I want to pray. This week I'm using a prayer from Walter Brueggemann's book of prayers, Ode to Heaven, Rooted in Earth. And these are prayers that were collected during his tenure at Columbia Seminary, and there were prayers that he prayed before classes. And this was a prayer that he prayed before a class on the Psalms. And so, I'll give you a little bit of context. How are you? Good. Let us pray. We are people who must sing to you for the sake of our very lives. You are a God who must be sung by us for the sake of your majesty and honor, and so we thank you for lyrics that push us past our reasons, for melodies that break open our givens, for cadences that locate us home beyond all our safe places, for tones and tunes that open our lives beyond control and our futures beyond despair. We thank you for the long parade of mothers and fathers who have sung you deep and true. We thank you for the good company of artists, poets, musicians, cantors, and instruments that sing for us and with us toward you. We are witnesses to your mercy and splendor, and we will not keep silent ever again. Amen. All right. Last week we did sort of a quick and rough introduction to the Gospel of Thomas and the Apocrypha / Gnosticism more generally. If you were not here last week, it will not be here you go, Ashley. It will not be hard at all to catch up with some of this stuff, because the Gospel of Thomas, being a so-called Gnostic text, we're going to be talking about Gnosticism ad nauseum for the next week and a half. We will continue in the Gospel of Thomas next week. What you have in front of you are the first 57 sayings. There are 114 sayings in the Gospel of Thomas altogether, and so this is exactly the first half. But frankly, the copier was not collating for me on Friday, and I didn't have time to to copy all 114 and collate them myself. So I stopped at 57, which seemed an appropriate number since it's exactly half. I also, as we are beginning, want to take just 30 seconds of personal privilege time, and that is to make sure that everyone knows, because some people certainly do, that Sarah and I were engaged last Sunday evening. So. Thank you.
You were engaged in what?
Don't forget you got Dan and Polly over here.
Richard Broadhead is the president of Duke University now, and he delivered the opening convocation for freshmen this year. And I read it and then sent it to my brother, who started college somewhere else this year. And the last paragraph, President Broadhead says, "My hope is that by the end of your first semester at Duke, you will call your parents and say, 'I'm engaged.'" And first playing on that. All right. Tell you what, Jane, I'm going to put you in charge of these. I thought I made way too many copies. It looks like we're going to have just enough. Oh, good. All right, so then we turn to the Gospel of Thomas, which you have before you in one of its many translations. Stephen Patterson and Marvin Meyer are two of the people who have worked most on the Gospel of Thomas since their days as graduate students at Harvard. The Gospel of Thomas, in its manuscript form, was housed at Harvard for many years. It's now sort of on tour, so to speak. But So most of the people that we're going to end up reading, studying, talking about as we talk about the Gospel of Thomas and lots of other Gnostic Gospels either did their PhDs or teach at Harvard. And that's not any sort of elitism on my part. It's just that's where most of the scholars who study this are. If I was being elitist, I would be using Duke professors. But the Dead Sea Scrolls were at Duke. But okay, so what was the most important New Testament / Old Testament manuscript discovery in modern times? It's a debate that has raged for some time among people who think and talk a lot about these things. The first option would be the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, as all of these texts were, quite by accident in 1947. In 1947, in a small cave west of the Dead Sea, literally a shepherd was looking for a place, looking for sheep and looking for a place to graze his sheep, and came upon this cave and discovered thousands of manuscripts. It's easy to argue that the Dead Sea Scrolls are the most important of the last of the modern era in terms of manuscript discoveries, partially because Isaiah was discovered almost in its entirety. And then there are lots of copies of different translations of prophetic books. The Dead Sea community, those that collected the Dead Sea Scrolls, seem to have cared a lot about texts that had to do with asceticism. They seem to be an ascetic Jewish community that separated itself from the larger community and lived out here in these caves. And one of the things that we discovered, or that scholars discovered, archaeologists discovered at the Dead Sea community, were these lists of ascetic codes. And all of these codes of conduct, kind of like the rule of Saint Benedict, were very clear about when you were supposed to pray, how you were supposed to purify yourself, who was allowed to do what at what time. And what we found was that their understanding of those rules for community life together were much more strict than even Pharisaical interpretations of behavior and Jewish life together in the first century. But this was mainly a Jewish community, and most of the text seemed to surface, come from the first century BCE. Therefore, the Dead Sea Scrolls contain none of what we would call New Testament texts. There was no gospel appeared at the Dead Sea community in 1947. So at best we could say, and this is an incredibly important thing for Christians, but at best it's an indirect discovery for Christians. It's Hebrew texts. Very interesting. Tell us a lot about our Old Testament. In fact, one of the things that we found is that the texts that were found at the Dead Sea Scroll are a lot closer to the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, than they were to the Hebrew translation of the Old Testament, the Masoretic text. And so scholars who had debated for some time about whether the text in Hebrew were closer to the original or the text in Greek, we're given some new fodder for that conversation. But Dead Sea Scrolls, clearly an incredibly important modern discovery of ancient manuscripts for both Christians and Jews. The second possibility would be in 1873 in Egypt, a text called the Didache was found in 1873. Also found in Egypt, just as Nag Hammadi, which we'll get to next. The Didache, which is a Greek word simply meaning teachings, and whose full name is the Teachings of the 12 Apostles to the Nations, was a text that we didn't even know existed. Obviously, most of the texts found at the Dead Sea we knew existed. We just got better and more translations of them. There are literally thousands of manuscripts there. The Didache was a text that it's an early, obviously, teaching text of the Christian community, probably from sometime early to mid-second century. So, again, just to sort of establish our timeline, if we say that Paul wrote sometime between 40 and 65 or so, say the Gospel of Mark was published are written in 68 to 70, close it out in 95 with the Gospel of John. So this text, the Didache, would have been somewhere between 110 and 150 CE. So it's an early text, which is really exciting. And it includes, and we're going to look at it in, I think, 3 or 4 weeks. It'll be the last text that we look at in our Apocrypha study. But the Didache included baptismal liturgies. It was the first time ever that we had discovered from that early how the church went about baptizing new converts. It includes an order for worship, the earliest known Christian order of worship. And what we found in the Didache is that early Christian worship, as early as the 2nd century CE, revolved around two things, the word and a meal. And so you have the beginnings of Presbyterian covered dishes. you have the beginning of this pattern of word and table, which is how the Presbyterian Book of Common Worship still explains Presbyterian worship, is that it is a worship of word and table. And I don't know if we're all aware of this, but the Presbyterian Book of Order says that we ought to celebrate communion as often as every week. You know, there are the disciples of Christ who are our sisters and brothers in Reformed heritage do celebrate communion every week. And in fact, that's one of the reasons why there is now a Disciples of Christ denomination and a Presbyterian denomination. But even our Book of Order talks about every worship service is outlined as a worship service of word and table, or word and sacrament. And Presbyterian ministers who are ordained ministers are called minister of the word and sacrament. And we find that pattern of Christian worship coming all the way from the 2nd century. And that's a really exciting text, and we'll look at it, as I say, toward the end of this this unit that we're on now. So this text was really important around the turn of the century. It made its biggest splash sometime around the turn of the 20th century. But in our own time, the text discovered at Nag Hammadi, which is a very poor transliteration of the place in Egypt where it was found, but unfortunately the name has sort of stuck, in 1945, probably for us in the 21st century, represent the most important or popular or peculiar texts that have been discovered for the New Testament world in the modern era. Nag Hammadi was also in Egypt, actually not far at all from where the Didache was discovered, which also makes those of us who think a lot about these things kind of excited that, you know, every, 70 years or whatever, texts are appearing, and who knows what might be the next big discovery. And, you know, there are always, you know, these dry climates in the desert in Egypt just preserve things for literally thousands and thousands of years. So, pretty exciting. Nag Hammadi included lots of texts and lots of fragments of texts. And there's one text called P46, Papyrus 46, that appears to be, it's about the size of a credit card. And it appears to be a text from a section of a text from the Gospel of John, dating all the way back to the 2nd century, which is the earliest trace of a New Testament text that we have. We don't have any of the original manuscripts of any of the New Testament. Most of the texts that we have, the earliest texts, come from the 4th to the 5th century. But this P46 represents the earliest that we have. And as we'll talk about, and we talked about this when we did some New Testament textual criticism, the earlier the text, the more likely it is an accurate translation or version of the original manuscript. So at Nag Hammadi, we find all of these Gospels, Acts, that do not appear in the New Testament. We knew about them. We knew that the Gospel of Thomas, for example, existed. But we've never had a full version of the Gospel of Thomas. And as I mentioned last week, one of the reasons that we knew it existed is because early church fathers and early church writers specifically talked about how dangerous these texts were and how heretical they were and how they had to be banished. We'll see in just a minute what happened in the 4th century to Gospels like the Gospel of Thomas. The Gospel of Philip also appears. And So we've got these texts sort of held together by one common strand, and that is that they all seem to have elements of Gnosticism, which we'll talk more about in just a moment. But if I had to make an opinion or give my opinion about what is the most important text in the modern era discovered for understanding the diversity of early Christianity and the fact that there was not one strand of orthodoxy from the beginnings of the New Testament forward, it would be what you have before you, the Gospel of Thomas. Now, discovered in Egypt, and therefore the Gospel of Thomas, the whole New Testament comes to us from what language?
Greek,
right. The Gospel of Thomas, in the version that was discovered at Nag Hammadi, obviously in Egypt, and therefore the language is, anybody? Coptic, yes. It was discovered in the Coptic language. And so it's really fascinating to look at, Coptic is a lot of the ancient Egypt texts. The Egyptian cult and worship texts were also in Coptic. And so these have been translated, and this is what you have before you, a direct translation from the Coptic by Professors Patterson and Meyer. And so that's sort of the story of how the Gospel of Thomas came to be reintroduced, so to speak, to Christian communities in the 21st century. Yes? Well, it's a Semitic language, so it's Arabic, Aramaic, Hebrew, it's sort of that vein versus Greek, Latin. I don't know. I think that's okay. If anybody needs anything else, Wikipedia might have it. All right, so that's how. And then, of course, as we talked about last week, Elaine Pagels in 2003 publishes her book Beyond Belief, which is part spiritual memoir, part investigation of early Christianity, and deals with the question, why is it, I really do respect this book, why is it that the Gospel of John seems to have won out in terms of Christian proto-orthodoxy? That's really the central question of this book, is why does the Gospel of Thomas get minimized and the Gospel of John get lifted up in the first 400 years of the Christian faith? And so Pagels, who herself was a PhD student at Harvard, and tells this great story about how she went sort of digging into the library and discovered, sort of like doing her own archaeological dig in the Harvard Library and discovered hidden deep within the library the secret Gospel of Thomas. And as we talked about, secret did not necessarily mean that the gospel was meant to be hidden or not found, but rather that it disclosed secret sayings that Jesus spoke. So one more thing about the history of the book itself, before we turn to it, is that in 367, so Christianity has been around for, about 300 years now, there is a letter that we have that survives that was written by Athanasius of Alexandria, perhaps the most powerful Christian living in his time. He was the bishop of Alexandria and incredibly important and influential theologian in his own right, but also really had a lot of control and power in Christianity at that time. We discover a letter that he wrote that went out to churches all over. And what the letter says is that there are to be 27 books in the New Testament. And that's the first time that that number ever appears, is in 367. So again, say Paul began writing 40, 50 CE. Over 300 years later, the canon as it now, and of course we've got 27 New Testament books now in the Protestant Bible. So it took 300 years for us to go from, for Christianity to go from all of these texts that sort of were circulated and bubbling up to a codex that included these 27 books. Athanasius not only says there are to be 27 New Testament books, he outlines which 27 there are to be, and gives very specific instructions about what are to happen, what is to happen to other texts. They are to be destroyed. Now, the Gospel of Thomas was on that list. Now, why, and this is, now I'm speculating, but why is it that the community at Nag Hammadi did not destroy the Gospel of Thomas, as they were told to do by their bishop? Well, you know, kind of what Pagels would like to think, and I think she may be right, is that they had some sort of affinity for this Gospel of Thomas. And she even calls, you know, them the Thomas community. And therefore, they hid the text, did not destroy the text, and we 2,000 years later, or 1,700 years later, are grateful for that, because it means that we have the text to study. And once again, we are reminded of the great diversity of the early Christian church. I think that's the most important lesson to take away from our whole study of the Apocrypha, is that early Christianity was not monolithic, that there was a respect for the diversity of belief. Even our four Gospels that remain in the canon attest to that, as we've seen the last few weeks before this. Okay, so the text itself. There is a Gospel, the Gospel of Thomas, that contains no birth story, no baptism story, no miracles, no travel narrative, no trial, no death, no resurrection. The Gospel of Thomas contains none of those things. So we really are, for those of us who love and read the New Testament as we now have it, we really are in strange and peculiar territory here. The Gospel of John, or the Gospel of Thomas, contains no travel narrative because it contains no narrative, period. It is a collection of 114 sayings of Jesus. Now, we have been led to believe by books like Pagels, and again, I have deep respect for her book. She and I really disagree on some points. But we have been led to believe that this is something brand new, and that's exciting, and it sells books, and it gets you on the New York Times bestseller list. Well, a close investigation, not done by me, but by people who I... Bart Ehrman, for one, who's the professor at UNC Chapel Hill who wrote the book Lost Christianities, The Battle for Scripture and the Faiths We Never Knew, have done some pretty extensive studies of these 114 sayings and sort of laid them down beside the four Gospels that we do have, particularly the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And they suggest that 79 of these 114 sayings have almost direct, if not direct, parallels to the New Testament Gospels. Okay, example. If I could get maybe this half of the room to turn to Mark 4. This is in your real Bible. Mark 4, verses 30 and 31. And this half of the room to turn to the Gospel of Thomas, saying number 20. Somebody have Mark 4, 30 and 31? Okay. Yes, please.
He also said, with what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable will we use for it? It is like a mustard seed, which when sown upon the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes the greatest of all shrubs and puts forth large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade.
Okay. Those of you who turn to Thomas, does somebody want to read Thomas 20 for us?
The disciples said to Jesus, tell us what heaven's kingdom is like. Jesus answered, he said to them, it's like a mustard seed, the smallest of all seeds. But when it falls on prepared soil, it produces a large plant and becomes a shelter for birds in the sky.
Okay. As you can see, if I am reading these two texts in conversation with each other, the conversation is pretty much parallel, right? Four key points. A mustard seed, when sown on the ground, becomes a big plant, and the birds of the sky nest under its branches. So the idea of something starting small, growing large, providing shade, nourishment for others, right? And in both cases, what is like a mustard seed? Kingdom of God. Okay, Gospel of Mark, Gospel of Thomas. Mustard seed. Mark, Tom. Okay. Now, if you all on this side this time would take out your Bibles and turn to Matthew 15:14. And if I could have the window side of the room, take your Thomas and go to saying number 34. So now we're in Matthew 15:14 and Thomas 34. Somebody have, let's start with Thomas this time. Thomas 34.
Jesus said, if a blind man leads a blind person, both of them will fall into a hole.
Okay. If a blind man leads a blind person, both of them will fall into a hole. Matthew 15:14.
Lead them, they are blind guides. If a blind man leads a blind man, both will fall into a pit.
Okay. Do I need to say, I mean, that one's pretty clear, right? But this time, Matthew, right? Matt and Tom agree on this one. Okay. So we know that Matthew and Mark say some of the same things that Thomas says. What about Luke? Glad you asked that question. Luke 6:20. I think we're on this side now. Luke 6:20. And Thomas 54. And let's do Thomas first, so this side of the room has a chance to go first.
Jesus said, congratulations to the poor, for to you belongs heaven's kingdom.
Okay. Luke 6:20, excuse me.
Then he looked up at his disciples and said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God.
Okay. Blessed are the poor. Appears in Luke and Thomas. Okay, so there is a whole set of sayings from Thomas that we can find direct, if not pretty close, parallels to in the Synoptic Gospels. Really important point here. Because, again, I kind of feel like when when the media gets control of things like that, we're led to believe that the Christian church has been shielding us from this brand new truth that has never been seen by anyone in the world before, when in fact, I don't know what 80 over 114, you know, maybe 75% of the sayings are, it wouldn't be 75%, maybe 70%. Appear in other places in the New Testament itself. There are also places in the New Testament, vis-a-vis the Gospel of Thomas, where things seem to start on very parallel paths and then go completely opposite directions. Those are actually the places that, to me, are most interesting for finding out what Thomas really thought we should think as Christians. Because he's taking a saying that probably existed in the Matthew, Mark, Luke synoptic tradition, and he's taking it another direction. Here's an example of that. Matthew 7, 7 and 8. I don't know what we're on. You guys doing Matthew this time? I don't care. Somebody do Matthew 7, 7 and 8. And somebody do number 2, saying number 2 in Thomas. Let's start with Matthew 7, 7 and 8. Okay, that's, you know, a pretty well-known passage on the lips of Jesus. What does Thomas, the Jesus of Thomas, have to say about that in number 2?
Jesus says, those who seek should not stop seeking until they find. When they find, they will be disturbed. When they are disturbed, they will marvel and will reign over all. And after they have reigned, they will rest.
Okay, what's the big difference here? Yeah. Yeah, Matthew, Jesus in Matthew says, when you seek, you'll find. Pretty straightforward. Thomas takes that. You see that same starting point. Those who seek will find. And Thomas takes us out into another universe called Gnosticism. When they find, they will be astonished. They will be disturbed. They will marvel. And then they will reign over all. I mean, it's... again, you know, it's hard to understand what Thomas is doing here without having some idea that for Gnostics, the material world is evil, the soul is imprisoned. Oh, by the way, Plato's Republic, right? Plato's most famous work, probably, discovered at Nag Hammadi was a fragment of Plato's Republic translated into Coptic. The Platonic... So that part of what's cool about that is that we know that the Gospel of Thomas probably was translated from Greek into Coptic, which, you know, there are those of us who read Greek but not Coptic who would just love for us to discover the Gospel of Thomas in Greek so we could get our hands on that. But also interesting in that respect. Also interesting because Plato, what did Plato think about the soul? What did Plato say about the soul or the body-soul relationship? Plato said the body is the prison of the soul. So the idea in Platonic thinking is that the soul, in order to achieve liberation or, you know, be at one with the gods, must escape the prison of the body. The allegory of the cave in the Republic. Yes?
Just out of curiosity, like the sayings about mustard seed, the blind man, are they uniquely attributed to Jesus, or are they recorded in other historic texts?
That's a great question. For the most part, these are sayings which we only have on the lips of Jesus. Now, in last week's sermon, I mentioned the saying, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown." What we think about that passage, that text, is that it was an aphorism in the first century. So people, kind of like it is now, so people just said it, and Jesus was quoting the aphorism. What's difficult about this, of course, is that Jesus was a pretty well-known figure by the time these texts were being compiled, and so there's a lot more written about Jesus than there would be about, you know, Collier Maxwell, who also said that at some point. You know, it's kind of like Yogi Berra gets credited with all of these quotes. Whether he was the first person to say them or not, it's nice because you can credit them to him. So whether they're original to Jesus or not is somewhat, it's kind of a sticky, I wouldn't want to come down one way or the other. My professor at Duke, a guy named E.P. Sanders, once gave a lecture at Oxford University titled "The Question of Uniqueness in the Teachings of Jesus." And he really wrestles with that and says, were the teachings of Jesus unique? Yes. He was the only person to ever put words together this way. Were the teachings of Jesus unique? No. He lived in a particular context, in a particular place, and spoke just like the people around him spoke. So, you know, in typical scholarly fashion, the answer is yes and no. Okay, so Plato's Republic, also found at Nag Hammadi. Interesting because Thomas, in his Gnostic bent, seems to look a lot more Platonic. You know, soul must escape the body. There's something, you know, for Plato, there was something evil about the earth, the world. And that's where Pagels draws one of her distinctions between John and Thomas, right? Is that John, for John, the best, you know, I said we could title John, "It's All Holy." Because for John, the incarnation of Jesus into the world, divine becoming human, sanctifies the world. So it all becomes holy. You know, we can break a regular loaf of bread that, you know, was just sitting at, you know, the farmer's market shelf 2 hours ago. But if we ritualize it and break that bread, then it means something very different than, you know, if I go pick it up and have a slice of bread for lunch or something. For Thomas, it is not that the earthly stuff is holy. Gnosticism, right? It's that knowledge is holy. So, if according to Pagels, she's the one who does this. If in John the purpose of the Gospel of John, and John explicitly says it, all these things have been written so that you may come to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. Thesis statement of the Gospel of John in chapter 20. so that you may believe that Jesus is Son of God, and by believing, you may have life in His name. Gospel of Thomas. Pagels. So that you may come to know Jesus, and by knowing Jesus, come to know the divinity within yourself. Well, I'm going to do one more thing. So salvation in Paul, this is where we Paulinists have a real hard time with Thomas, because salvation in Paul looks very much like the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This, of course, is Protestants are strongly held to this. And I certainly count myself among them, that salvation is not about human achievement of any type. That salvation was something accomplished for us, not by us. In Thomas and other Gnostic Gospels, it's not that salvation is accomplished by us, but that salvation is accomplished with us. So we have a role to play. Here's an example of two passages in Thomas that give us the sense of Gnosticism and something completely distinct. So this would fall in the other, 35? I think that's right. That are completely foreign to the world of the New Testament. Number 11. Somebody read number 11. Yes.
The dead are not alive, and the living will not die. During the days when you ate what is dead, you made it come alive. When you are in the light, what will you do? On the day when you were one, you became two. But when you become two, what will you do?
Okay. Polly, do you want to offer your commentary on that one? Maybe explain to us what that means? Okay. The idea is here, what I'm trying to prove before we just start reading these things, is that this is entirely foreign to the ideas of the New Testament. Those of us who are pretty well versed in the New Testament look at this and kind of say, what in the world is going on? Saying number 114, which we'll look at next week, is another great example of that. Another one in the first 57 is number 37. To turn to number 37. Do we have extras? Oh, some back at the back, Beth. We're going off a handout. Okay, this is not intended for younger audiences. Number 37.
His disciples said, "When will you appear to us, and when will we see you?" Jesus said, "When you strip without being ashamed, and you take your clothes and put them under your feet like little children, and trample them, then you will see the Son of the Living One, and you will not be afraid."
Okay. Obviously, like most of Jesus' statements in the Gospels, there's something metaphorical going on here, right? What might clothing be?
The body.
Yeah. Yeah. The material world, right? So the idea, and this is why oneness, as we read Thomas, you're going to see a huge emphasis on oneness. Because as long as we live in the material world, we are bifurcated. Because our soul is longing to be not in the material world, and our body is inevitably a part of the material world. So the goal is oneness. By the way, Mary, it was you who mentioned Eastern traditions last week, right? That would be a place where Hinduism and Buddhism, and, again, Pagels is convinced that Thomas went and founded the Christian church in India. That makes good sense to me theologically. Historically, I think it's on a little more shaky ground. But Eastern influence clear there, right? That we are divided, we must become one. I mean, that's Buddhism.
And the sutras, the Hindu sutras, look very much.
Yes, like yes, yes. These wisdom sayings, one after another. Yeah, exactly.
Does the Quran do that?
Not that I'm aware of. Does anybody know more about that? I don't think so. There may be places. Of course, there are places in like John where they're saying after saying like this, but not to this degree, of course. Yes?
This may be either premature or post-mature for this class, but I'm really having some confusion about our tradition, not necessarily modern Presbyterian, but the whole putting down of the body, of human appetites, of creaturely existence, as Shirley Guthrie would put it, which sounds more like this.
Yeah, and you know, the Christian tradition at large has had sort of a complicated relationship with the physical world, right? I mean, the incarnation suggests that there's something holy about creation. The creation story itself suggests that there's something holy about creation. And yet, throughout Christian history, there have been those ascetics who renounce all things worldly. You know, the very idea of fasting is an interesting, the way that you get closer to God is by fasting, renouncing something physical. So I think there's a complicated relationship between Christianity in general and materialism, even, you know, even creation itself. And I think that one of the reasons why it's important for us to look at texts like this is because they give us a sense of where that impulse comes from in Christianity. That impulse is a part of our tradition. And, you know, will be a part of mysticism from, you know, the time the Gospel of John is published onward. I mean, read St. John of the Cross, Teresa of Avila. A lot of these mystics, and especially the Middle Ages, are strongly bent on asceticism and separation of self from material world. So, yeah, it's a complicated relationship. I have some personal theological views on that, but let's get through Thomas, and then we can maybe look at some of that. All right, let's go back to the beginning of the text. And I tell you what, let's just read through some of these. Let's read the first three to start with. We've already read number two, but let's just for the sake of... there is no sense of order in Thomas. I sat in my office for 3 hours on Friday trying to figure out, you know, why does this one follow that one? And then I got to the part in Ehrman's book where he says, there is no sense of order. It's a pretty... So, no wonder I couldn't find it, right? All right, so I'm going to begin with the first line, which comes before the first verse, and then read those first three sayings.
These are the secret sayings that the living Jesus spoke, and Judas Thomas reported.
Yep, you got it.
As he said, whoever discovers the interpretation of these sayings will not taste death.
Jesus said, those who should not stop seeking until they find. When they find, they will be disturbed. When they are disturbed, they will marvel and will reign over all. And after they have reigned, they will rest.
Jesus said, if your leaders say to you, look, the Father's kingdom is in the sky, then the birds of the sky will perceive you. If they say to you, it is in the sea, then the fish will perceive you. Rather, the kingdom is within you, and it is outside you. Oh, when you know yourselves that you will be known, and you will understand that you are children of the living Father. But if you do not know yourselves, then you will live in poverty, and you are the poverty.
Yeah, you will live in poverty. You are the poverty. What's that?
That number three is very Gnostic.
Yes. You want to say more about that, Betty?
Well, particularly the last part there, when you know yourselves, then you will be known.
Mm-hmm.
And you will understand that you are children of the living Father.
Right.
But in a way, there are aspects of Gnosticism in all three of those, putting the responsibility on you, you know, completely.
Yes.
Interpretation of these sayings and... You've got to stop seeking till you find. I don't know.
Yes.
First verse flies in the whole face of faith. In a way, right? You have to discover the interpretation. It's not about just having faith.
Yes, right. So belief versus knowledge, right? classic Gnosticism. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Let's see. Verse 12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. Now I know only in part, then I will know fully, even as I have been fully known. Okay, what's the difference between Paul's understanding of knowledge in 1 Corinthians 13 and Thomas's understanding of knowledge in saying number 3?
Human knowledge will always be flawed. We can never really...
For who? For which author?
For Paul.
Yes, yes, that's right. For Thomas, on the other hand, what? Not only can we
need to.
We must. How are we saved? Saying one. Discover the interpretations of these sayings if you don't want to taste death. Okay, so different ways of understanding knowing. Betty's exactly right. That second paragraph of the third saying, when you know yourselves, then you will be known, is very Gnostic, partially because it's a complete reverse of what Paul says, right? Once we are fully known, then we can know ourselves. For Thomas, it is, when we know ourselves fully, then we will be known. Do you see, get kind of the difference there? The order is... John Calvin in the Institutes of the Christian Religion says, knowledge of God and knowledge of self are intimately related to each other. Both Paul and...
Not the same.
Both Paul and Thomas would agree that knowledge of God and knowledge of self are intimately related to one another. Where they would part company is in which one is needed, is the prerequisite for the other, right? You know, we live in a postmodern world. We spend our lives talking to people. How many people have heard the idea espoused by friends, colleagues, family, you know, the person on the treadmill next to you, something like that, that all of humanity has the divine spark within them? Pretty popular understanding these days, right? We're losing our elders. They're not angry. They're just leaving. They have very important elderly things to do. Very popular today, I think. How about this one? I'm not religious, I'm just spiritual. You hear that a lot, right? Some version of this. I don't think I need to go to church to connect with God because I have a direct connection with God. You know, I can worship the same way I shop, you know, in my pajamas at my computer, right? This idea that humanity has been infused with a divine spark and the whole practice of religion is connecting oneself, the light in me, you know, okay. There's a movement of Christians called the Unity Movement. It comes out of Kansas City, Missouri. Really interesting group of people. And I've been to one of their worship services. Really nice. You stand in a circle. You look at each other a lot and sing "Let There Be Peace on Earth," which is really nice. And then the way that you greet each other, how would I greet you during the worship service at Morningside? Yeah, the peace of Christ be with you and also with you. At this church, the light of God in me greets the light of God in you. Perfect example of modern-day Gnosticism, right? The light of God in me, imprisoned by the body, but nevertheless existent, greets the light of God in you, Dan.
Talking about the soul being the divine spark and present in the physical body.
Does that contradict
what basically Christians believe, that whenever we have life eternal, that our physical body, as I understand it, is going to be resurrected is the only way to determine, not soul as a spiritual entity. Mm-hmm.
Very like us. Yeah, that's a good distinction to make. Paul kind of fudges that one for us. In the Apostles' Creed, we say, I believe in the resurrection of the body. Paul says, do you not know that whatever is sown, that is not what is reaped? So the physical body is sown, that's perishable. You sense a little Platonism creeping into Paul's theology, right? Whatever is sown is perishable, whatever is raised is imperishable. And what he calls that, and this is Paul at his most indiscernible, he calls it a spiritual body. What in the heck did he mean? Spiritual body. Pointing perhaps to the walk to Emmaus, where Jesus is walking with two disciples. Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, is walking with two disciples and they do not recognize him. So what Paul says is that whatever body we will be raised in will not be the same as the physical body that perishes. Yep.
Well, then that reminds me of 2 Corinthians, I think in like around 14, mm-hmm. It says something about a man in Christ who was raised up to the third heaven and came back.
Yeah.
Does that mean his physical body went to that third heaven or some sort of spiritual body went to
that? A lot of debate about that passage. I think Paul's being autobiographical. I think he's talking about himself. He says, I know a man once who blah, blah, blah. But I think he's probably talking about himself. And I think it's a heavenly vision sort of thing.
And based on what Paul was saying about the liberation of the soul and the physical body, is he implying somehow that we can leave our physical body behind and go out and have spiritual experiences and then come back and talk about it?
I don't think for Plato you could come back. But you can escape. Let's keep going. I want to be sure we get to number 30. But let's read numbers 4 through 6 and just march on through these next half page here.
Jesus said, the person old in days won't hesitate to ask the little child 7 days old about the place of life, and that person will live. For the first of many will be last, and will become a single one.
Do I
want to
read
5?
The 6.
His disciples asked him and said to him, do you want us to fast? How should we pray? Should we give to charity? What diet should we observe? Jesus said, don't lie and don't do what you hate, because all things are disclosed before heaven. After all, there is nothing hidden that will not be revealed, and there is nothing covered up that will remain undisclosed.
Okay. Verse 6 looks very much like the disciples are being the other Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, right? Jesus talks a lot about fasting and praying and giving to charity and, you know, diet. Basically, they're asking questions of the Jewish lifestyle in the first century. Those are all really important questions for Jews living in the first century. And Jesus and Thomas, our Gnostic Jesus, so doesn't really give much credence to those things. Why? Yeah, they're earthly, right? What you eat or not eat, whether you give to charity, those sorts of things have to do with life on earth. And if we're trying to escape that, then those things are not given a whole lot of weight for Jesus. Anybody else want to say anything about that part? All right, turn to number 13 then, the next page. And keep in mind what you know about the New Testament Gospels, and read number 13.
Jesus said to his disciples, compare me to something and tell me what I am like. Simon Peter said to him, you are like a just messenger. Matthew said to him, you are like a wise philosopher. Thomas said to him, teacher, my mouth is utterly unable to say what you are like. Jesus said, I am not your teacher. Because you have drunk, you have become intoxicated from the bubbling stream that I have tended. And he took him and withdrew and spoke 3 sayings to him. When Thomas came back to his friends, they asked him, "What did Jesus say to you?" Thomas said to them, "If I tell you one of the sayings he spoke to me, you will pick up rocks and stone me, and fire will come from the rocks and devour you."
Okay.
Isn't he special?
Yeah, John, in the Gospel of John, there's this, the disciple whom Jesus loved, who's never named, but probably is John himself. Thomas is even a little less, what should I say, secretive. He just puts his name out there. What passage is this kind of like in New Testament Gospels? Yeah, Mark 8 and Matthew 16. This question, Jesus asks the disciples first, what? Who are people saying that I am? And what are the answers? Yeah, Elijah, the prophets. Some say you are John the Baptist, come back to life. And then Jesus turns the question on whom?
Peter.
And asks, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter gives the right answer, which is, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Okay, so the setup is really very much the same, right? Jesus asks his disciples, I like how he asks it in Thomas, says, "Compare me to something. Tell me what I'm like." First answer, Simon Peter. Really interesting that in Matthew and Mark, Peter gets it right. In Thomas, Peter is the first wrong answer. Or not wrong, but not quite enough. He says, "You are a just messenger." Much like the prophets. Right? All right. Then Matthew gets to give an answer. He says, "You are like a wise philosopher." You are a rabbi. You are a teacher. You are a wise philosopher. Fascinating to me, and there's no way I could prove to you that Thomas had ever read Matthew. But in the Gospel of Matthew, that's what Jesus is. Right? Remember when we talked about Matthew? Some of you were with us. And we talked about how in Matthew, Jesus gives five really big sermons, the most important one being on the Sermon on the Mount, right? And so we said that Jesus is like the new and improved Moses. And in that way, is very much a rabbi, a teacher. The parables, you know, think about that. So, either coincidental, I'd like to think not, but again, I can't prove it. But it seems like Thomas kind of knows what Matthew does. Okay, and then Thomas gives the right answer. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God, right?